All right, Ezekiel chapter 14. Jesus told us in John 15, we talked about it this last weekend, so it's fresh in my mind. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And he continued there in John 15 and verse 7. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Jesus made it crystal clear that abiding in him and he in us and with his words abiding in us, this is the only way to live the Christian life. This is why day after day we continue to keep and coming back to his word, to hear his word, to allow it to abide in us and to allow it to transform us. And in transforming us then, to help us then commune with the Lord according to his will. There's no other way. There's no other way to live the Christian life. There's no other way to the Father except through Jesus. Our relationship with God is solely predicated on his Son. There's no way around it, no special trick, no shortcut, no back channel. And if working in a corporate life for the last couple decades before pastoring here taught me anything, it's that people don't like to hear that they have to do something a certain way. And there's only one way to do that. I had a bit of a reputation at my last job. I was called the no man. I was working in corporate. It was my job to be the bridge between the corporate initiatives and the software that we were developing and then the people who were using the software. And so I spent a lot of time trying to explain to people why they had to use the software that we had built and that we had built a certain way, that even if they didn't like it, they still had to use it. And that job didn't make me Mr. Popular. We used to joke that I should change my email signature to no. Just no. But since it wasn't uncommon for people to get upset about what I was telling them, it was also not uncommon for them to just stop listening to me and then try to go around me to get what they wanted, whether it was emailing my boss or my boss's boss or going through some other channel. But inevitably, it'd come back to me on my desk because my boss and my boss's boss, they hired me to do this job, right? And so lo and behold, I had just become, whether it's the right word or not, I became a mediator, so to speak, between the people and the corporation. Now, of course, my role, the picture of my role in corporate America pales in comparison, is very, very weak in regards to Christ and the Father. I'm definitely a far cry from Jesus, and the corporation is definitely not a good God. But that little microcosm of behavior, human behavior, it reminds me, it's illustrative of how people are always looking to do things their way. They want to do it my way. No one can tell me how to do it, and they want to find a way around God's ways. And I mention all this because here in Ezekiel today, we're going to see a people who think they can seek God while holding on to idols in their hearts. The Lord will describe them through Ezekiel as persistently unfaithful, having always wanted to do things their own way. And then he says, not even Noah, not Job, he says, not even Daniel can save them from the coming judgment. There's only one way, and there's always only been one way, abiding in the true vine, which we'll see again today, trusting in the Lord and him alone, which Jesus has now, on this side of the cross, he's revealed that that's by abiding in him, coming to the Lord through Jesus. Because 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 teaches us there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that, the simplicity of the gospel, Lord, and knowing that there is just one way. Lord, help us to abide in that way, to abide in you. And Lord, teach us your word. You've given us your spirit. We've learned this. We know this. Lord, we're called your children. And so you've given us your spirit. So help us, Lord, by your spirit to understand your word. Open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law today. And then having seen them, to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name. So as a recap here, to bring us up to chapter 14 of Ezekiel, you remember that the first three chapters of Ezekiel was this dramatic vision that Ezekiel was given, visions of a whirlwind, a raging fire. The Lord had appeared above the throne, above the firmament, above the cherubim that were escorting him there. And after that vision in the first three chapters, after being called to preach with obstinance toward the stubborn house of Israel, the Lord first, after chapters 1 through 3, in chapters 4 and 5, he had Ezekiel acting out or thematic prophecies. Then he commanded in chapter 6 for Ezekiel to speak towards the mountains and condemning the people's idolatry. Then in chapter 7, to speak towards the entire land, to speak firmly about the coming end of the nation. And then we saw a second dramatic vision where again the Lord above the throne, above the firmament, above the cherubim. In chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel had another vision prophecy where the Lord came to him and he took him there to the temple in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 12 and 13 that we saw last week, again, another thematic prophecy about the captivity, and then a direct word in chapter 13 to the false prophets. And that brings us to chapter 14 now, with a word to those who had set up idols in their heart, yet still trying to seek the Lord through the prophets. And so we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 14, where it says, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them,' verse 4, 'and say to them, thus says the Lord, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, verse 6, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet, verse 9, is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, will have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord." So in these first 11 verses, the Lord now reveals the idolatry of the heart, it says, of the elders, and he promises to answer them according to their own idolatry, and then to punish both the false prophets and the ones who would falsely inquire of God by them. It says in verse 3, these men, these elders, it says, have set up their idols in their hearts. They're not abiding in the true vine, but giving themselves instead to false gods. See, idolatry is not limited to the worship of a statue or a carving or of an image. You remember in the Ten Commandments, before he says, don't make a carved image, what does he say? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He said, you shall have no other gods before me. No other god, be it on a shrine, on a mantle, on an altar, or in your heart. And the Lord sees past the outer appearance of these men, and he knows, verse 3, that they have put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. when we have put anything in our heart in the place of the Lord, we're giving ourselves all manner of opportunity to stumble into sin. Even for us who have come to the true and living God, we also have this danger. There's plenty of instruction for us, even in the New Testament, to beware of idols. And it can be all manner of things. Maybe it's even things that seem innocent or innocuous. Maybe it's just news headlines. Maybe it's just Instagram reels, or maybe it's Pinterest boards, and you scroll and you scroll. You can tell I'm speaking from experience. You scroll and you scroll, and you forget to look to him who comes to us in the scroll of the book. We take our minds off of him. And then we wonder why out of our hearts proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and blasphemies. Why is this stuff coming out of me? Well, because we're putting it in us. We're putting it in us. And it's in our heart, and we're putting before ourselves, as he says here, that which causes us to stumble into iniquity. John in the New Testament, he would say it this way. He said, little children, you who have come to know him, he is in you, you have his spirit, you're his child. Yet even still, we are not immune to the idols of this life. So he'd say, little children, in the last verse of the first letter that John wrote, he said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. My beloved, Paul said, flee from idolatry. We have to abide in him, abide in the way. And the Lord isn't blind, so we ought not to attempt to hide that from him, but to confess it and to forsake it. For he said, verse 3 here, should I let myself be inquired of at all by them, that is those who are holding these idols in their heart? Should I let them inquire of me? If he knows the heart and that the people are setting up these false gods in their heart, then why would he let them seek him if they aren't seeking him in truth at all, but in pretense? And he knows that's the truth because he knows their heart. Outwardly, they've come to the house of the Lord, or they've come to a prophet, and they seem to want to know what God's will is, but all the while they know what God's will is. God's will is not to have idols in their heart, yet they come with their idols in their heart. And I, the Lord, verse 4, he says, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. If they continue to refuse to put away their idols, he says, I'm going to answer them in kind. I'm going to answer them according to the multitude of their idols. You remember a little story in 1 Kings chapter 22. Ahab of the north, King Ahab, and Jehoshaphat of the south. Jehoshaphat was a good-ish king. He was a good king, but he made some mistakes, but he was a good king. Ahab, not so good. Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat to join him in war, but Jehoshaphat had some concerns, so he asked. He said, let's inquire of the Lord first. So Ahab gathered together 400 prophets, and those 400 prophets are all like, green light, go ahead. But Jehoshaphat knew something didn't seem right. So Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? Implying that he knew that these prophets weren't prophesying of the Lord. And Ahab admitted, oh, there's one guy, but he always prophesies evil concerning me. He never says anything good. But he brought the prophet anyway, Micaiah, and he said, Micaiah came forth and he said, I'm only going to tell you what the Lord tells me. And he says, okay, what does the Lord said to you? And he says, go and prosper. But Ahab was like, no, he could tell. He was mocking him, mocking and imitating the other prophets. So he said, I want to hear the truth. But the Lord knew that he didn't want to hear the truth, and he wasn't going to follow the truth. So first he gives him that answer, but then Ahab presses him, and he does answer according to the truth. And I think that this is an illustration, a good picture of what the Lord means here, which is, I'm going to answer them according to the idols. I'll tell them what they want to hear if they don't want to hear the truth. So too the Lord answers the people here according to their idols for a time, and not without a purpose. He does so, it says, verse 5, so that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart. God's ways are so much higher than our ways, and so much His thoughts higher than our thoughts. In his wisdom, in his great love, he knows what his people need to hear and when they need to hear it. He has, for hundreds and hundreds of years, we've seen this over and over. He's spoken to them faithfully and they have refused again and again, and they continue in their idolatry. And so in order to get their attention, to capture their hearts, he's going to allow their hearts to run the full course of their own sin. Because, verse 5, they are all estranged from me by their idols. They have willingly entangled themselves with idols, and they've caused those idols, that idolatry has caused them to be separated from the true and living God. And the only way back, verse 6, he tells them, repent. Repent. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all those abominations. And that's still the path today. Paul spoke of the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He said, you guys have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, from whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Repentance is the way back. But if we refuse to do that, verse 7, he says, anyone who sets up his idol in his heart, then comes to the prophet to inquire of him, I will answer him by myself. In other words, I'm not going to need a prophet. I'm going to answer him myself. I'm going to answer him directly. And how will he answer him? What's his answer going to be? Verse 8, I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. And that's why John pleads to us, little children, keep yourself from idols, because idolatry by necessity separates us from the true and living God. And Paul also warned us, you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, I'll just read it. He warned us that fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's how we should be using our mouth. For this you know, he says, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, catch that, a covetous man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So anyone, Paul agrees, that sets up an idol in his heart, the Lord will cut them off. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't partake in the same sins. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. You're children of God. You have Christ in you, and you are in Christ. So live accordingly, Paul says. But if the prophet, verse 9, is enticed or induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 13 with me, which I think helps us understand what the Lord is saying here, because he not only allows false prophecy, here it even indicates that he prompted it. I have induced that prophet, if that prophet is induced to speak false words in this case. Deuteronomy 13, I think, sheds some light on what's happening here. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, it says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So we see here that the Lord allows and even seems in Ezekiel to prompt these false prophets to speak, but that does not make him the author of sin, or does it release the prophet from their responsibility and the one who's coming to him. Because he says in verse 9, back in Ezekiel 14, he says there, even if that prophet is induced and I have induced him, he says, I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people, Israel, because they know the truth. They know the truth. The false prophet is completely responsible for his own actions, just as is the person who is seeking after this false prophet. For in verse 10, he says, they shall bear their iniquity. Both the punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. The Lord takes false prophecy very, very seriously. He takes false teaching, false gospels very seriously. And he promises he's going to flush them out so that, verse 11, they may be my people and I may be their God, so that, he says, the house of Israel may no longer stray from me. There's coming a reckoning in this time that we're seeing, the captivity. And there is coming a reckoning in our day as well. Second Peter likened these false prophets to the false teachers that we might see today. He said in Second Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, as there were also false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and they will bring on themselves, he says, swift destruction. The Lord is going to deal with them, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, remember we learned was idolatry, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. 2 Peter chapter 2. The false teachers, he says, are going to be marked by heresy, by denial of the gospel, and by covetousness. Covetousness called idolatry twice, at least twice in the New Testament. But the Lord knows how to take care of these things. If you read the entire chapter, the Lord knows how to take care of these things, and we can trust him in this. But only in Christ, only in him, do we find the answer to the idols of our hearts. We all ourselves were once foolish, the scriptures teach us. We were led astray, serving idols. But God acted, because God is not content, has never been content, and will not be content to leave people there estranged from him. He made a way back, and it's open to anybody who's is willing to lay down their idols and to come to him, because there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And so now we continue on into verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, where Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if, verse 14, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I say, sword, excuse me, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they will not deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or verse 19, if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, verse 22, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord. So Ezekiel is assured now that even if Noah or Daniel or Job was among a persistently unfaithful people, they would only deliver themselves, and the destruction that the Lord has purposed against them would come. But nevertheless, at the end here, the Lord promises a remnant. He promises some will be spared, and their testimony will be a comfort in knowing that the Lord has a reason for his judgments. But when a land, verse 12, he says, sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. God is faithful. He's not haphazard. He's not impulsive in his judgments, but he's patient and he's measured and he's careful. He's persistent when there are persistently unfaithful people in a land to judge, because this unfaithfulness of this people, it spanned over a millennium. Nevertheless, he promises he's going to judge. I will, verse 13, send famine, and verse 15, wild beasts, and verse 17, a sword, and verse 19, a pestilence. These four forms of judgment were promised long ago, even in Leviticus chapter 26, when the Lord set up the blessings and the cursings. All four of these pestilences were mentioned. So this isn't new. He'd been promised this, that these things would happen if people had continued to make idols for themselves, despised his statutes, broke his covenants. God is keeping his promises. And even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in this rebellious land, he says they would only deliver themselves. Noah was described as a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Daniel was a man who was said to be beloved of God. And Job was a man who was said to be upright and blameless, who feared God and shunned evil. But these three men, as good as they were, have no power to deliver anybody else. And neither do you. Nor does any of the greatest among us. For today's day, given the context of even just these last couple months, we might be able to replace these names with some other names. We might be able to say, if John MacArthur were there, if James Dobson was there, if Charlie Kirk was there, even if our beloved Pastor Jim was there, they would only be able to deliver themselves through their own faith. These men, those men I just mentioned, they're now among the great cloud of witnesses. And what does that great cloud of witnesses tell us to do? They point us, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Only he has the power to deliver. No other man can. No other person, verse 16, can deliver son or daughter. It's also said again, 18, verse 18 and verse 20. No other person, they wouldn't be able to deliver sons or daughters, which in the context of this, all of us are either a son or a daughter. We know that. So he's saying they can't deliver anybody. But I like that he chose to use the word son or daughter, because it's a good reminder, this verbiage to us, of something that every one of us, if we're parents, have to come to deal with. And that is, we can't save our kids. They have a heart of their own and a mind of their own. We can and we must do everything we can to point them in the right direction, to lead them in the ways of the Lord, but they must, on their own, come to the only one who has the power to deliver them. Noah, Job, Daniel, no prophet, evangelist, Bible teacher, pastor or mentor or parent has any power to save anyone except their own soul through faith, by grabbing hold, laying hold of Jesus Christ. Yet I do think it's important to mention that the Lord does use preaching, and he does use prayer and praying for our kids. And he does use conversations and he uses our conduct even. But only the Lord can do the work of trading out a dead and stony heart for a heart of flesh. But even though nobody else can save another, verse 22, the Lord promises, in this case, he says, I will leave a remnant. We saw it already in Jeremiah when we were studying Jeremiah. Talked about the good figs and the bad figs, you remember? That he knew there was good figs in the bunch and he would protect them. We've seen it here in Ezekiel already as the man clothed in white linen went out and he took the inkhorn and he marked those whose hearts had broken for all the abominations that were done in the land. God knows how to save and he knows those who are his and he's faithful. And he says in verse 23, that remnant, he says, will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And you know, you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done. Though there will be, for Ezekiel and for others, great sorrow for those who are lost, the remnant will make it clear that God always had a plan. He always had a purpose for everything that he's done. And he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the fact stands that there is only one way. There's only one God. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And any who will not come to the Father through Jesus Christ. We know 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 tells us anybody who won't come, who disobeys the gospel, it says, that is, doesn't come to God through Jesus Christ, shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, that is, the remnant, as it were, and to be admired among those who believe. Well, we are going to read chapter 15 as well, where it says here, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. So here, chapter 15, the Lord drawing on the imagery of castaway vine branches to illustrate that because of the persistent unfaithfulness of the people, they will be given up to destruction. He says in verse 2, how is it that the wood of the vine or the vine branch, how is it that it's better than any other wood? It wouldn't have been lost on the people that the vine and the vine branches was speaking of Israel. It was used commonly as a metaphor, and Jesus drew from that metaphor to point out that he is the true vine in John chapter 15, as we've already noted. And the point that Jesus made there echoes the point that's being made here, that the branches of the vine are useless if they're cut off from the vine. Is wood, verse 3, taken from it to make any object? Vine branches, when they're cut off from the main vine, they stop producing fruit. They're only good for one thing, he says, and that to be thrown, verse 4, into the fire for fuel. When they're detached from the source of life, the branches of the vine are useless for any work. And these people, remember we just read it in chapter 14, they were separated, estranged from the Lord because of their idolatry. They had severed themselves from their God. Being severed from him they would inevitably be destroyed. And how much less, verse 5, will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? If they weren't useful for any work when they were cut off, laying in the ground, they're going to be even more useless after they've been burned. Usefulness in the Lord is only possible by abiding in him. As John said, as Jesus said, and as we noted already, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. But like the wood of the vine, verse 6, which I have given to fire, so will I give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is speaking of the time when Nebuchadnezzar would come through and Nebuzaradan would burn the city, which we learned about in our study of Jeremiah. And at that time, he says in verse 8, I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. They've persisted in estranging themselves, separating themselves from the Lord through their idolatry. They have no desire to abide in the true vine, no desire to put away the idols of their heart, to come to him and to come to him alone. And because, as we've already noted, there's only one way. There's only one way. Forsaking all else, we must come to the true vine, to abide in him, because there's only one God. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Jesus Christ. And so let us flee from idolatry, keep ourselves from idols, and let us abide in him. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, that you are faithful, that you have shown yourself faithful time and time again, and patient. Lord, that you give these warnings. And Lord, we're thankful that in you, Lord, because you abide in us, Lord, and we in you, Lord, we've learned even as we studied Romans, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and we are so thankful for that, Lord. Lord, help us to abide in you, to walk with you, to live lives fitting of saints, and not to, as Paul warned us in Ephesians, not to spend our time and our efforts in the flesh, Lord, partaking in things that, Lord, your wrath is coming to deal with, Lord. We just pray that you would help us to walk. Lord, as children, Lord, help us to be imitators of you. So we give you ourselves again as a living sacrifice, Lord, holy and acceptable to you. We thank you, Lord, that you've done that work through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you guys.